Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you this morning. If you are visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. It is good to have you here as our guests. If you would like to record your visit, there is a box in the foyer, and above that box are visitor cards. I would invite you, if you would like to fill out one of those cards and just drop it in the box there. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter thanking you for your visit and giving you a little more information about our fellowship. That would be my joy to do that. Casey mentioned I'm going to be on travel this week. I am going to Annapolis, Maryland to welcome my classmates. I was class of 1983. To save you the math, that's 40 years ago. We graduated 40 years ago, and the last few years my classmates have bicycled across the country from Naval Air Station Whidbey Island to Annapolis, Maryland. And I was, as Casey mentioned, I was in Whidbey Island a few weeks ago, and it is now 6 weeks down the road, and I'm leaving early Tuesday morning to drive to Annapolis to welcome them. We're going to do a short memorial ceremony at Arlington National Cemetery, and then the next day at the Columbarium on the yard at the Naval Academy. So if you'd pray, I'm going to be driving about 1,000 miles round trip, and I'm not as young as I used to be, so I just need wisdom and grace and strength in doing that. I was able to share the gospel with my classmates in Whidbey Island before they left on their bike trip, and I hope to underscore that truth with them again next week. So if you'd pray for productive ministry, I would appreciate that. Speaking of prayer, we have a number of concerns in our church family. Let me just mention them to you, and then we'll come before the Lord's throne. Our brother, Glenn Webster, is continuing to recover, and we're very thankful for you, thankful for the Lord's grace in your recovery. Linda Carter has been at Flower Hospital Rehab for a couple of weeks. She is now at home recovering. Maybe you saw my email update. She is very, very thankful for Greg and for all of you and your expressions of love and support. If she hasn't responded, it's because it's still a challenge for her to manipulate her phone, and she asks that you be patient. She loves each one of you, loves her church family, and is appreciative of your words of encouragement. So you'll be hearing from her shortly. Our sister Judy Graham is continuing to recover. We're thankful for you and thankful for the Lord's gracious hand in strengthening you. Our brother Rob Petrie is also recovering from surgery. We have a lot of people who have done that recently. Rob, we're continuing to pray for you. Our sister Cassandra Mingus is dealing with headaches. She recently discovered that she's got a pretty significant curvature of her spine, but the doctors are confident that they'll be able to correct that over time. So we want to pray for the Mingus family. Also, you might have noticed Terry and Gwen Flood are not here today. Terry and Gwen have COVID, and they ask you to pray. And I think Susan, is it? One of the daughters has COVID as well, so we want to keep them in prayer. I've asked Terry if he would like meals. He said that's not necessary, but prayer is the more important issue. So please continue to keep the Floods in prayer. Abby Machel was at urgent care this morning with an ear infection. She, I guess, is home because Nathan is here, but we want to ask you to keep Abby in prayer. Our brother Doug Lloyd is having shoulder issues and is going to be having an MRI and maybe leading to surgery, so we'll see. And also we want to thank the Lord, as we've been praying for Rob Nussbaum. He got his pathology report this week and it was negative, so we're very thankful for that. We are physical creatures and we're spiritual creatures. When God created us, he created us with that immaterial part and the material part, and there's an indivisible unity. At death, death is not the cessation of anything. Death is not a cessation, but a separation from the physical with the spiritual. And every person continues to live eternally in that spiritual condition. But because we are physical creatures and because we live in a fallen world, the Lord wants us to lift to him our spiritual concerns and our physical concerns as well. We know that because we're a unity, how we're doing physically affects our spiritual lives, and how we're doing spiritually affects our physical lives. As our loving Heavenly Father, He invites us to lift our concerns to Him. We understand that there's always a greater spiritual issue that goes along with the physical. But we don't want to ignore those things because those are important. So let's bow and pray. We'll lift these things to the Lord, and also we'll ask His blessing on our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we have sung about the love of the Lord Jesus for us, the work that He has done in atoning for our sin. Lord, we know that we are here because of the Lord Jesus, because You have called us to faith. You've given us the gift of faith. You've given to us the gift of repentance, that we might turn from sin and be born again. Thank You for the fellowship that we share together. Lord, thank You for the concern that we have for one another as members of the body of Christ here at Bethany. Lord, we do want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling with physical sickness, physical weakness. We thank You for Glenn. Thank You for his recovery. We pray that You would continue to strengthen him and allow him to fully recover. Thank You for his ministry here. Lord, for Linda Carter, we pray that You'd be with her as she's at home, that You would strengthen her body as she has had wrist surgery and knee surgery. Lord, give her patience, as it's going to be a long road to recovery. May she rest in You and trust You that You are using this to purify her faith and to build her up, to conforming her to the image of Christ. Lord, thank You for Greg. Thank You for his diligence in caring for his wife and getting the house ready and doing his work. At the same time, we pray that You'd give him grace and strength as he bears those burdens. We pray that You would draw them ever closer together to one another and closer to You as they trust You through this trial. Lord, thank You for Judy. Thank You for her recovery. We do pray that You would continue to strengthen her. Thank You for her presence with us. We thank You for her love for You. We know that that doesn't come from her. We know that You have worked through many, many circumstances and events in her life, purifying her faith and making her such a joy and a blessing to our fellowship. Thank You for that. Lord, for our brother Rob, we pray that You would be with him as he continues to recover from surgery, that You would give him wisdom, that You would allow him to do his work in a way that doesn't bring extra stress on his leg, that You would restore him to full health. And Lord, thank You for Cassandra. Thank You for the Mingus family. We pray that You would continue to strengthen her, that You would give the doctors wisdom in treating her, that You would lead them, that they would do the things that are wise and right and give her relief from these headaches. We thank You for Terry and Gwen, for the Flood family, and for those who are dealing with COVID. We pray that You would restore them quickly. Thank You for Terry and his leadership here and his care for the flock. Thank You for Gwen and her leadership in the women's ministry. We pray that You would restore them to full health. And Lord, for Abby, we thank You for the Machel family. We pray that You would help her to recover quickly from the ear infection. Thank You for Nathan, and thank You for Tricia and the girls, and we pray that You would bless them and strengthen them through this time. And for our brother Doug, Lord, we pray that You would be with him as he's seeking to diagnose his shoulder situation, and that You would allow the doctors to make wise decisions about his care going forward. Lord, we thank You for Rob. Thank You for Rob Nussbaum and the negative pathology report. We know that You are the great physician, that You are the one who takes care of us. We thank You for the medical care that we have, but our trust ultimately is in You. And we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Speaking of that, as we come to the opening of Your word, we do ask that You would particularly place Your blessing upon our time. We pray, Lord, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we would more clearly understand Your word. Lord, we are dependent upon You, because unless You bless Your word as it goes forth, it will be futile. But Your word as it goes forth is never futile. It is powerful to accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. So we thank You for that, Lord, as we open your word. We pray that you would bless our time and that you would keep us free from distraction and give us wisdom and insight. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by reading a short story, a short article entitled "Come On, Lobster." It emphasizes the importance of difficulties in our lives and warns of the dangers of becoming complacent. The author of Come On Lobster writes this: "The year was 1999 when David, my best friend, who also happened to be a job recruiting consultant, took me to a Chinese restaurant in Sydney. He had just successfully placed me in a new company, so we went out for a little celebration. When I entered the palatial eatery, I was awestruck by all of the fish tanks that were there. Two of the walls were literally made up of aquariums. I devoted a moment to take it all in. There they were, the lobsters, crabs, fish, shrimp, oysters, and whatnot. And then he comments, thankfully they had veggies and rice for me. Wow, I said to David, this restaurant is decorated lavishly. Love the aquariums and all. My friend smiled graciously and said, this is the food. Customers pick and choose the one that they select, and it will be cooked to order and served to them. I thought David was joking, but he insisted that he was not. Just then, a staff member came, dipped a long-handled fishnet into the tank, and took out a lobster. The author says, now, I come from a small town in North India where I live 1,200 miles from the ocean. So forget seafood. I had never even seen the sea. I felt sorry for those merry marine creatures who would go from a tank to an intestine in a matter of minutes. The lobsters, David told me, tasted best if they were boiled alive. Boil them alive? Being a vegetarian, the thought to me was unimaginable. Then again, when did I ever think that I would be writing a tribute to a lobster? Well, sort of. This piece, he says, could be a eulogy at the funeral of a lobster. Then the author of the article asks this question: what would you find in your life that was uncomfortable? Is there anything on a personal or professional level causing you discomfort? He says, nothing? Hey, that's not good news. While I'm not suggesting that you go out and poke a wasp's nest to see if you're going to get stung, I do feel there is merit in considering whether or not you are trapped in the confines of a comfort zone. And that's where our friend the lobster can help us out. The lobster, he writes, is a soft, mushy animal that lives inside a rigid shell. That shell doesn't expand. So the lobster grows, as the lobster grows, it feels increasingly confined, under pressure, and uncomfortable. Therefore, it takes shelter under a rock formation to protect itself from predators, casts off the shell, and forms a new one. Eventually, over time, that shell too becomes too small, back under the rocks. The lobster will repeat this process several times during its lifetime. Here's the point. The stimulus for the lobster to be able to grow is that it becomes uncomfortable. He writes, now if lobsters had doctors, they would never grow. Because at the first sign of discomfort, the lobster would visit the doctor and get a prescription for Valium or Percocet. It would then quickly feel fine and never cast off its shell. You understand the point. The author goes on to point out that as human beings, we naturally have an aversion to discomfort and difficulty. Complacency can set in when we become so comfortable with the status quo that we no longer allow the truth to bring conviction or to cause us to reevaluate our understanding of that truth. That's one way to understand why the Apostle Paul is laying out the truth the way he is here in Romans chapter 10. The Jews of Paul's day were comfortable with their works-based righteousness, and they rejected any suggestion that the truth might lead to a very different understanding of God's revelation. Remember that Paul is focused here in Romans 10 on God's plan of salvation. He explains this by looking at these three points. He looks first at the person of salvation in verses 1 to 8, Secondly, the pattern of salvation in verses 9 to 13. And thirdly, the preaching of salvation in Romans 10, verses 14 to 21. We'll be returning this morning to finish our look at the person of salvation as we look at Romans 10, verses 4 through 8. If you'll follow along as I read Romans 10, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching." So as we look at verses 4 to 8 this morning, I want to give you 2 points. In verse 4, Paul makes a definitive statement. And then in verses 5 through 8, he gives us a detailed explanation. Paul is going to give us a very clear, categorical statement in verse 4, and he's going to continue to explain that statement, unpacking it a little bit in the rest of our text. So let's begin this morning with the definitive statement. Look at verse 4 again. Let me read it to focus your attention there. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul is speaking here of the finality and the decisive nature of Christ's work on the cross. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." End here is a very significant word. The meaning of that word can be termination, fulfillment, or culmination. And those are very different meanings. How we understand the meaning of end here determines how we understand the key element of Paul's theology. So as the Apostle Paul is writing, his writing is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He chooses, by the Spirit's direction, a word that encompasses all three meanings, because all three are in fact true. Christ was the termination, the fulfillment, and the goal of the law for righteousness. Let me explain each of those briefly. Christ was the termination. He was the final end of the law for righteousness. That what that's telling us is that the work of Christ on the cross emphasizes that righteousness by law keeping, whether the Mosaic law or any other principle of law, i.e. human works, is utterly futile and completely useless. That is how Christ is the termination of the law. He was the termination of the law for righteousness because through his cross work, the gospel deals a death blow to every attempt at earning righteousness with God through human goodness. Secondly, Christ was the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. By means of his perfect, sinless life, Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly, thereby fulfilling God's law and earning perfect, flawless righteousness. That perfect righteousness was a key component of what Jesus did on the cross. I'll say more about that in a moment. But thirdly, Christ is the culmination or the goal of the law in that he, being the perfect God-man, lived a life that was the highest expression of beauty, of majesty, and the glory of God's law. If you wanted to know what it looked like to live God's law, all you had to do was look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom and the power, that the blessing that came with keeping the law. Only Jesus could do that. But once you see the definitive nature of Christ's saving work, you understand the absolute futility of every form of legalism. Paul's emphasis here is the complete incompatibility of law and faith. In other words, where there is confidence in any law-keeping system, there is no faith, because your faith is in yourself and your ability to keep the law and somehow in your own thinking earn favor with God. Where there is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, righteousness by any system of law keeping is dealt a death blow and is completely done away with. Look at the middle of verse 4, those little words, for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's very important that we understand that Paul has specifically in mind here the law as a means of righteousness. Otherwise, when you look at other statements about the law, they don't make any sense. For example, Romans 3, verse 31 says this, "Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." And we have Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So if you correctly understand Romans 10, 4, that what Paul is dealing with is the law as a means of righteousness, all of the statements that are made in Scripture about the law harmonize beautifully. What Paul is doing here in this definitive statement is he's putting a decisive end to all human effort and self-made righteousness, to all claims of righteousness through law-keeping of any kind. For Jews, that would be the Mosaic Law. For non-Jews, it would be any kind of rule or principle that seeks to earn God's favor through any sort of human effort whatsoever. Whether it's the seven sacraments of the apostate Roman Catholic Church, or the five pillars of Islam, or Hindus, it would be the four principles of Hinduism, or for those who follow Buddha, it would be the seven essential principles of Buddhism. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the man-made system is. Every person comes into this world with a fallen human nature, which we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve. That sin nature devastates every human being such that nothing whatsoever that comes from that person has any merit before God. That is what you have to understand. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Did you get that? All our righteous deeds, the things that we do, the things that we think would earn favor before God, are in reality like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. This is not difficult to understand, is it? There's no challenging words there. There's no grammar that's a challenge. It's a straightforward statement. It's very plain to understand, and yet it is very difficult to embrace. It's very difficult to accept that truth. The vast majority of human beings refuse to acknowledge this truth. It is deep within the heart of every human being to want to do something to earn God's favor, to want to do something that allows them to think that they contribute to their salvation in one way or another. And this desire is insidious. It can even make its way into the lives of Bible-believing Christians. So let me talk to those of you who know the Lord for a moment. If you're doing what you're doing in an attempt to earn God's favor or to make him more pleased with you, then you are relying on works righteousness rather than the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let me remind you of what Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 7 says. It's a wonderful passage. It says this, "In love, he predestined us." God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. What this says is that if you know Jesus Christ, if his righteousness has been credited to your account by faith, you are fully and completely accepted in the beloved, in the Son, Jesus Christ. I told you last week that the Pew Research Center has identified 4,200 different religions in the world. Let me tell you something. That's 4,198 religions too many. Because in reality, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion says God is holy and you're not. And the religions of human achievement, it doesn't matter what they are, there's only one. Because the details, that religion says God is holy and you're not, and here's the stuff that you need to do to make up that difference. The stuff is different. That's where the different religions come, but it's all the same religion. It is the person saying, I know that I don't measure up, so I'm going to get busy and do this, that, or the other thing to somehow make myself acceptable to God. That's the religion of human achievement. The religion of divine accomplishment also says God is holy and you're not. But then it says, but there is nothing you can do about it because Jesus Christ has done it all. He is the only way. That is the religion of divine accomplishment. You know, as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law for righteousness, this is a vitally important truth to grasp. Last week, we ended with a reference to Acts 4:12, where Peter proclaims this. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The key question is, why is this the case? Why is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross the only way, the singular way to get to God? To an unbelieving culture, that seems awfully narrow, awfully arrogant, and awfully closed-minded. And we've all heard that. But it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with God's holiness. It has to do with the nature of God himself. Because God is infinitely holy, that means that sin is infinitely sinful. It means that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to be reconciled with God. Because only Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Only he lived a perfect, sinless life. And in doing that, he earned actual, perfect, flawless, sinless righteousness before the Father. He went to the cross to lay that life down, to give us the gift of that righteousness, to reconcile those who believe to an infinitely holy God. Because he lived a perfect life of righteousness, he gives that to the one who believes in him. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ had not actually earned righteousness, righteousness would be a sham. God's holiness would be a legal fiction, and all of Christianity would come crashing to the ground. But look at the end of verse 4. It says, to everyone who believes, to each and every person, to each and every one who is actively, continually placing his or her faith in what Jesus Christ has done for him or her, trusting in that and in that alone to make them acceptable before God. They are actually given the gift of Christ's righteousness and declared to be not guilty forever before the bar of God's justice. This is why Paul already explained this to these believers. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, listen to this, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's how a sinner is brought back into a right relationship with God, reconciled to God. That's how the debt of sin is removed. God justifies the ungodly. Not by looking the other way, because when Jesus went to the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath, his unrestrained anger on the sin that he credited to his own son's account, so that he can take the perfect righteousness of Christ and credit it to the account of those who place their faith in him. You see how that works. This is why the writer to the Hebrews speaks of salvation as the believer entering into God's rest. Hebrews 4:10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. You rest from your own efforts to earn God's favor, to do something to please God, because you realize you enter into the rest of Christ because Christ has done it all. Everything necessary to accomplish the salvation of everyone who trusts in Christ has been done by Jesus Christ. There is nothing else to add to what he has accomplished. This is Paul's definitive statement. Having made this definitive statement, he now moves on to a detailed explanation in verses 5-8. In Romans 10, verses 5 through 8, Paul's explanation here is to the effect that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, should have understood this truth. They should have understood the issue of imputed righteousness, because it wasn't something that was new to them. This is something that was taught throughout the Old Testament. Look at verse 5 of our text. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." The Apostle Paul begins to refer to the Old Testament, specifically to Deuteronomy. And what he is saying is, this isn't something new that I'm preaching. This is Old Testament revelation that I am giving you. Paul here refers to Leviticus 18, verse 5, which says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." The one who seeks righteousness, literally, out of law, is bound to live by that law. Let me read it to you again. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, literally out of the law, shall live by that law. What is his point? What is he saying? The form of the verb "shall live" emphasizes human effort and human responsibility. Paul's point here is that if anyone seeks to earn righteousness by law-keeping, it will require him or her to live a life of perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to all of God's law. Now, the students of God's law in the Old Testament had identified 630 specific provisions. They looked at God's law and they said, "We want to know what God has told us to do. We want to know what God has forbidden." They came up with a list of 630. Now that's daunting. Paul here quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. He also quotes that in Galatians 3, verse 12, where he makes the requirement of perfect continuous obedience even clearer. Listen to Galatians 3, 12. "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." That's why Paul says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Why does God's law bring a curse? Because no one can perfectly, perpetually, continuously keep the law of God. No one is able to do that. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." That's a quote, if you want to make a note, of Deuteronomy 27:26. The point is this: if a person was able to perform all the requirements of the law perfectly and continuously, it would lead to life. It would lead to an abundant life temporally of blessing, and it would lead to a life of eternal glory. But salvation by works required that a person perform all the requirements of the law. Not just some of them, not even most of them, but every single one. And that continuously, without a momentary breach in the way that they live. That was possible only for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why he earned perfect righteousness. The problem wasn't with the law. Don't misunderstand here. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is us. The problem is our fallen nature. Let me give you a couple of scriptures in case you wonder about that. Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That kind of person doesn't exist anywhere in the world. Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep," here's what people are, "all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," on his own son. And Romans 3:23, that you're familiar with, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So any effort at law keeping and earning righteousness before God by keeping any system of laws is utterly done away with. Although the law points us in the right direction as it reveals God's character and his righteousness, the law provides no power to meet its demands. Listen to Leviticus 11:44 and 45. The Lord over and over again underscores the fact that his standard is perfect righteousness. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You need to be holy to the same degree that I myself am holy. That's impossible. That's impossible for created creatures. You shall not make for yourselves unclean with any swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thus you shall be holy as I am holy. He says the very same thing in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Moses, here's what I want you to say to the sons of Israel. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. To the very same extent that I am holy, you need to be holy. That's impossible. That was God's standard. The role of the law was to reveal the character of God in terms of its ethical goals. The Jewish legalists had looked at that law and they had perverted the divine intention of the law and made it into a way to gain God's favor based on personal merit. God's intention was this. If a sincere Jew who said, I want to walk with the Lord, I want to live a life of humble obedience, if a sincere Jew took an honest look at God's law and an honest look at himself, he would invariably be undone. He would invariably see, I need a Savior. I need someone to serve as my substitute because I cannot possibly keep this law. The other reality that Paul has in mind here in Romans 10:5, and it's important that you see this, was that God's law was much more than just a collection of statutes. It was a disclosure of God's character and his character qualities, his attributes. So the one who sincerely sought to please God by ordering his life according to God's direct revelation received the gift of God's righteousness. And I mentioned these a couple times. I want to make this very explicit. Because it is said of Abraham and of Phinehas that they were given the gift of righteousness. And I want to develop this for a moment. Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Note that this was some 400 to 450 years before the Mosaic law was even given. God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham took God at his word. He believed God. Genesis 15:6 says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God declared Abraham to be righteous. It was the same thing with the priest Phinehas in Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. You need to understand that Psalm 106 was written after the return of the exiles from Babylon. So we've moved some 900 years into the future. The timing here was around 538 B.C., some 900 years after Moses, referring back to events that are recorded in Numbers 25. Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29 says this, they joined themselves to Baal Peor, a false god, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. This is what God's people did. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Incidentally, if you're wondering, Numbers 25, verse 9, tells us that this particular plague killed 24,000 of the people. Verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 106. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed so that the plague was stayed. Phinehas took action and the plague was stopped in its tracks. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. So both Abraham and Phinehas believed God, they took righteous action, and the Lord sovereignly credited righteousness to them. That, by the way, is how every Old Testament saint achieved salvation. Salvation has always been the same, based upon by grace through faith in the revealed plan of God. As God progressively revealed his plan of salvation, whatever extent, to whatever level God had revealed the plan of salvation, if a person looked at God's law and said, I am helpless and hopeless, I cast myself upon your mercy, God credited that to them as righteousness, and they were saved. We live after the cross. We have the fullness of divine revelation, so we understand the fullness of God's plan of salvation. That's what Paul is unfolding here. But the point is, there's always been one way and only one way of salvation, by grace, through faith, in the revealed plan of God. Look at verse 6 of our text. Paul begins that verse with the word but. Romans 10, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. He's indicating a clear contrast between the righteousness which is out of the law and the righteousness which is out of faith. Faith, which is defined by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 1, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Look at verse 6 again. It refers to the righteousness out of faith. Now, this doesn't indicate that righteousness, that faith produces righteousness, but rather faith is the means by which righteousness is appropriated. Faith is the means by which we appropriate righteousness. Righteousness based on faith is personified here. It speaks and it says there are two courses of action which one must not entertain in one's thinking. To say in one's heart is to think deeply within oneself. And Paul is saying these two things a person should not entertain in their thinking. The first course of action is stated in verse 6, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. The second course of action is stated in verse 7 of Romans 10. It says, who will descend into the abyss? You see it there. He is talking about the abyss is the abode of the dead. So Paul is using these two opposites to make a point. Much the way the psalmist did in Psalm 139, verse 8, when he said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. From one extreme to the other, it doesn't matter. Paul is using here a proverbial expression, and he's using an expression which indicates the absolute impossibility of people to achieve this. He says here, he's referring to Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13, which says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us and get it for us and bring it down and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? In other words, God's revelation is not way far away and it's not across the sea. Paul uses beyond the sea here. He substitutes into the abyss, an appropriate opposite to heaven. But the gist is the same either way. Paul's point is this, that to ascend to heaven or to descend into the abyss are equally impossible feats for human beings to accomplish. No one can do that. Paul reiterates both expressions and he relates them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 again. Who will ascend into the abyss? Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? Paul's point is this. He says, don't think in your heart that God requires of you some superhuman feat to be acceptable to him. He does not. This is not what the righteousness of faith says. This is what the righteousness based on the law says. How hard do I have to work? What sacrifice do I have to make? What do I need to accomplish? This is what the righteousness out of the law says. This is not what righteousness of faith says. Look at verse 8. Paul says, but what does it say? What does the righteousness of faith indicate? It is the righteousness based on faith. Quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Moses was setting before the people a choice. It was a simple choice, but it was a profound choice in its implications. To obey God, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. To reap the blessings that would come from that. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Look at verse 8 of our text. Romans 10, verse 8 speaks of the word of faith as a contrast to the righteousness out of the law. This is the word of faith. This is the message that calls for a response of faith. It doesn't call for pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps, requiring one to do the best he or she can in their own strength. But the word of faith calls for one to cease from self-effort, to trust fully and completely in God's promise, that he justifies the ungodly, the one who does not work. The word of faith is the message that tells of faith, and it requires a response of faith, not of works, of faith. He says in verse 8, this is the word which we are preaching. Paul says here, he's referencing himself when he says we, and he's also including their fellow ministry companions, Timothy and the others he mentions at the end of the book. He says this word preaching is very important. He speaks of a continuous public proclamation. The verb also emphasizes that the message did not originate with the messenger. That is very, very important. Paul says, the message which I'm preaching didn't originate with me. He clarifies that in Galatians 1:12 when he says, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the gospel. The message of an official herald never, ever originated from that man. The responsibility of the preacher is to say what God said, that and nothing more. To clearly and simply explain what God said and what he meant when he said it, and to make clear the implications of what it is God said. This is what Paul and his companions were continuously proclaiming. As he continues, he'll immediately explain what he means. Having focused on the person of salvation, Paul will continue with the pattern of salvation in Romans 10, verses 9 to 13, which we'll take up next time. Before we close, let me suggest some implications of what Paul says here in verses 4 to 8. I've got a couple of implications. First of all, for those of you who do not yet know the Lord, if you have not yet trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if you haven't received the gift of Christ's righteousness that he offers to everyone who turns from sin and embraces his Son, the application to you is direct. You need to do this, and you need to do this today. You don't know how much time you have. God knows that, and he sets before you the choice. And he says, turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ. Leave your own works that are worthless behind and trust in Jesus Christ by faith, and he will give you the gift of his Son's perfect righteousness and bring you back into a right relationship with him. That's the application for those of you who don't know the Lord. You've seen the futility of trying to earn God's favor through your own effort. Repent of your rebellion and turn from your sin and trust Christ's finished work today. For those of you who do know the Lord, I want to suggest that you do something very important. Glory in the simplicity of your salvation. Glory in the fact that God has not required of you some highly complex, superhuman, difficult effort, but by simply turning from self and sin, thank him for the unspeakably precious gift of the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. That is no small thing. I was speaking to a brother or sister earlier this week, and I said, our eternal debt has been paid. Our eternal debt to God has been paid. That should impact everything, every moment of our lives. It should change our lives. Realize that now that he has fully accepted you in the Beloved, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you less. He loves you with a perfect love because it's the love of his Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set you free for a life of spirit-filled, joyful obedience to the law of Christ. Serve him in diligence and in joyful obedience in the joy that he has given you. Finally, I want to encourage you to share the gospel message with each and every person who will listen. If you understand that Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross is the only way for a person to come to a right relationship with God, that message is something that you're going to want to share. Let me encourage you to prayerfully do that. Consider the unbelievers in your life and pray that the Lord will give you opportunity to faithfully unfold the gospel message and to tell them that they can rest from their works because they can take upon themselves the finished work of Christ on the cross and the righteousness that he earned credited to their account. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, we are grateful, and that falls short of our joy and our devotion to you because you have done what we could never do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth, for stepping out of eternity into time, for taking on a human nature that you might earn perfect righteousness. That is beyond our ability to comprehend. You perfectly kept the law, and you earned perfect, flawless righteousness. And laying down your life, you give that gift of righteousness to us. You reconcile us with the Father, creating peace, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be faithful, to do what you called us to do, to live a life of joyful obedience to you, serving you, serving the saints, and taking the gospel to each and every person who will listen to it. We pray for those who don't know you. Lord, you're the only one that can open blind eyes. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would grant the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that those who don't know you would come to know you, that they would know the joy of peace with you and the assurity of an eternity with you in the future. In your precious name. Amen.